We return this morning to John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, for the second week of four. I said that to one of our men this morning, and he said, next week it'll be the second week of five. I said, no, it's going to be the second week of four. You guys tease me about how long it takes me to get through a passage of Scripture. I can't help it if God's Word is awesome. I can't help it if after 40 plus years of studying God's Word every day of my life, there's still so much I don't know. I can't help that. I can't help that. I can't help it if I feel compelled to tell you a little more from the flow of the text. So deal with it. John 14, 1 to 6, one of the most familiar sections of the Word of God, and yet so amazingly little understood. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Father, not hard at all today to put the light of focus upon the Lord Jesus as the exclusive way by which we can come to you, even in prayer. We do pray today that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to pick up on some of the dynamic that was in the upper room when Jesus first said these words to the disciples, the faithful disciples, the 11, not the 12. Help us to find in these words today some unique challenge and comfort to our own souls in this week ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. I've heard very few people actually acknowledge this, but you and I are confronted in John 14, 1 to 6 with a choice. Because Jesus said that the disciples knew where and how. Verse 4. Thomas said they didn't. So the question is, who are you going to believe? Now, even the kids in Sunday school know that the answer to every question is Jesus or God. I mean, that's just the way it goes. And so when I say to you, who should you believe? Well, of course, you're going to vote for Jesus. But have you ever really thought through this exchange where that Jesus says to the 11 most faithful disciples on the face of the earth in that moment of time, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. And Thomas, one of the 11, said, Lord, we don't know. We don't know. Who do you believe? Well, before you just vote in for Jesus, that's where we're going to vote, of course. We're going to believe Jesus in this moment. But I want to call your attention to the fact that this is a moment of phenomenal contradiction. Thomas said on behalf of the disciples, we don't have a clue as to where you are going and why, and therefore we do not know how it is that we would get there. Well, we're going to believe Jesus. But I would suggest to you, we need to spend a little time thinking about how Thomas got to be Thomas and how John got to be John and how Peter got to be Peter in this moment. Because I would suggest that you and I are a lot like more like them than what we are like the Lord Jesus oftentimes. I'm sure you'll not be surprised when we vote in and say we all ought to believe the Lord Jesus. But what does that teach us about Thomas and the disciples in the upper room? And what does that teach us about you and me? in response to the truths of God. I think it teaches us three things. Number one, it teaches us that the disciples are often slow to apply the things that God says to the actual rigors of life. Many people in this room have been hearing the Bible all their life. Question, what good has it done you? So many people that name the name of Christ are yet unstable, yet flipping, up and down, here and there. So is knowing in your life producing that which the Lord would desire? It teaches us the disciples are often slow to apply the things of Jesus to the actual rigors of life. Secondly, it teaches us the disciples are particularly inclined to forget the most basic elements of truth, especially when facing a crisis. I remind you that these guys in chapter 14 in the upper room, after Judas has left to betray the Lord, these guys who have been told that not only will the Lord be betrayed from one of their own, but that Peter himself will deny the Lord three times in the coming hours, these guys are under stress and being tense. They're having a hard time remembering what the Bible said. They're having a hard time remembering what Genesis prophesied. They're having a hard time remembering the promise to David. They're having a hard time remembering Malachi's prophecy of two messengers, one of preparation and one of the covenant. God's people certainly need to apply the things that the Lord says to their actual lives. That's number one. Number two, people forget. People forget. Especially some of the most basic elements of truth. When facing days of crisis, days of stress, and days of tension. And thirdly, it teaches us the disciples are like young students that need to be told by their teacher, you know perfectly well. Go back to your seat and figure it out. Adults are not wise to provide the answer to every problem every time the child asks. Problem solving is a part of adult life and spiritual maturity. So Thomas said, we don't know. Jesus said, yes, you do. We believe Jesus. I like the way the commentator F.B. Meyer characterizes this section. He said, Thomas persisted in his protestations of ignorance, and so the Lord uttered for his further information the royal sentence, which sums up Christianity in one simple pronoun, I. It was as if he said to his disciples gathered there and to his church in all ages, to have me, to know me, to love and obey me, this is true religion. This is the light for every dark hour. This is the solution of all mysteries. Christianity is more than a creed. It's more than a doctrinal system. It's more than a code of rules. It is Jesus Christ. Let there be no doubt as to what we offer day in and day out, week in and week out, at worship and in service, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true and living way himself. No individual person can come before the presence of God the Father safely except through and in Christ. We all can readily grasp that this profound declaration of our Lord is the essence, the very essence of biblical Christianity. We quickly come to understand that this royal proclamation, and I'm specifically talking about verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This royal proclamation means that in no uncertain terms, Jesus is the true way to God in contrast to many false ways circulated among men. Regardless of what people say they believe, there's only one way to the Father, Jesus Christ. We quickly come to understand that this royal proclamation means, in no uncertain terms, that Jesus is the living way to God in contrast to a bunch of dead ways to nowhere. Living means connected to. Dead means separated from. Living means connected to. Dead means separated from. Jesus is the only way to spend eternity connected to God in the fullness of life. It is from this royal proclamation that we also quickly come to understand that this proclamation means in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the exclusive way to God. There is salvation in no other. And so therefore, John 14:6 is at the same time one of the most popular verses in all the scripture and one of the most offensive. Talk about a Bible verse that blesses some. Talk about a Bible verse that bugs many. John 14:6. It either blesses you or it bugs you, but pretty sure one or the other. Our approach to this well-known text is by no means novel, but I do think this morning that you will see that our approach is rather unique. I want us to consider this royal proclamation under the umbrella of a single preaching proposition. And it will be the preaching proposition for this morning, and it will be the preaching proposition for next Sunday morning. Here's the proposition. What would Thomas and the other disciples have readily acknowledged concerning the way, the truth, and the life had they really taken the time to think about the things that Jesus had taught them and the things that Jesus had done among them? What am I saying? I'm saying that Thomas's inability to know where the Lord was going and how he could join the Lord there is all predicated upon Thomas's lack of thought and application. Had he taken the time to think about the things that Jesus had taught? Had he taken the time to think about the things that Jesus had done among them, he would have known, exactly as Jesus said, they knew. We cannot exhaust this line of thinking today, but I hope to introduce it today and wrap it up next week in consideration. There are at least five areas of biblical knowledge possessed by the disciples of old in that upper room with the Lord that they could have and should have allowed to take hold of their hearts and their minds in order to be certain of where Jesus was going and how they would ultimately get there too. Those five channels of knowledge that they could have possessed and should have possessed will thrill us and give us a thinking man's understanding of the life and ministry on earth of Jesus Christ. Again, today we're going to deal with three of them, and next Lord's Day morning we'll pick up the last two. Number one, the disciples could have and the disciples should have readily remembered their foundation in Jewish theology. The foundation in Jewish theology. The Lord our God is one. The foundation of Jewish theology. The Lord our God is one. The God of Abraham is first and foremost revealed to be the ever-existing one. The name of God revealed to Moses in the burning bush tells us that God is life, ever-existing life. He always lived. He always lives. He always shall live. He is the great I am. He is Yahweh. He alone is the creator and the sustainer of all living things. Nothing is alive apart from God. God is the great, and God is the single, pure actuality. Now, those are theological words. I don't expect them necessarily to bless your gizzard. But God exists independently of everything else. There's a difference between the one who created and the things that are created. God is pure actuality. He is pure reality. God is. Period. God is. Regardless of anything else that now is, by his creative hand, God is. Therefore, theologians dub him the pure actuality. He exists independently of all else. He gives existence to all that does exist. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. And from that revelation, we get that name, that Hebrew name for God, the personalized name for God, Yahweh. Coupled with that glorious foundational doctrine of divine life is the doctrine of divine truth. God is life and God is true. He is the one true God of heaven and earth. He is the one God of life. He is the one true God of heaven and earth. He is life and he is truth. He is life and he is truth. Created beings may have truth, but God is truth, and God is truthful. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie, nor change his mind, says 1 Samuel 15:29. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does, says Psalm 33 and verse 4. Very soon, in the development of John 14, Jesus will introduce the disciples to the Spirit of truth, which is, of course, God the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. And here's the point. Jesus repeatedly, over the 3 years of his adult ministry with and among these 11 disciples, spoke of himself in the terms of the divine attributes of life and truth. The royal statement made, as recorded in John 14, 6, was nothing new to the ears of the disciples. Jesus said, "I am the truth. I am the life." That's nothing new. They have been hearing that and 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 seeing that and seeing that and seeing that over and over and over and over again. Had they paused to deeply think about all that Jesus had said and all that Jesus had done, they'd know exactly what he was about to do. They knew exactly where he was about to go. They would know exactly how they too could get there. Nothing new to the ears of the disciples. Jesus, of course, is life, and Jesus, of course, is truth, because Jesus, of course, is God. Did they know it? Yep. Did they know it? Nope. Did they know it? Yes. Did they know it? No. In what sense did they know it? I'm afraid in the same way you know it. They knew it in the sense that it didn't make any difference in the context of how they actually lived before the Lord in the very real moments of time. Nonetheless, their foundation in Jewish theology, God is life and God is truth, Jesus is life and Jesus is truth, should have caused them to draw some profound conclusions concerning what was coming in the will of God. Secondly, the disciples could have and should have remembered the foundation of their Jewish history, Jewish theology, Jewish history. We left out the way in the thoughts that we just brought to you under section 1, that we might come to them now because God is, of course, the life, and God is, of course, the truth. And as predicted and repeated, starting in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Kings, Chronicles, poetical books, prophets, God has a plan. He's going to do something. He's going to make the way. He is the God of truth. He is the God of life. He is God who made the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Truth and life. Truth and life are attributes of God. Attributes of God the Son. Attributes of the Lord Jesus. The way, that's God's action towards man. That's God's love towards man. That's gospel. That's the preaching part. Christ, the way. It is interesting that the first biblical reference to the word way is found in Genesis 3:24. Let's take a quick look at that a minute. Genesis 3:24. We are among those individuals who are hermeneutically so bent so as to place some significance upon all the individual words of God selected in his written record, and to pay particular attention to the first use of the word in the written record as being precedent-setting in some regard. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, you have the great fall of man. You have the great curse of God upon the earth, upon the serpent, under the control of the adversary, upon the man and the woman. And then you have, in 3:24, the mention of the way. Back up to verse 23 for the sake of continuity. Therefore the Lord God sent him, that'd be Adam, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, Adam, Hebrew name for man is Adam. And he placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The first reference in the Bible to the way is about God's disciplinary and killing decision to keep human beings from the way to the tree of life. You see, God had provided the way to the tree of life for created man in order to perpetuate life on earth. Sinful man was cut off from that way to the tree of life because God would not allow man to perpetuate his physicality without potential for absolute perfection and righteousness. God cut off in his decision to put cherubim in front of the way to keep man from the tree of life. God cut off from all possibility the eternal perpetuation of sinful human life. Things would just go on and on and on and on and on forever in the same old cruddy way that they've been going on all your life and mine. And God decided, no, that's not going to be the way it is. And he cuts off man from the tree, from the way. He cuts man off from the way to the tree of life. Yet, as you well know, God made a way for Adam and his descendants to exercise their faith and to follow him in truth. And God promised to provide for man the way unto eternal life, which would overturn the devastation of sin. Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium. First promise in the Bible of God's redemption by the woman's seed. When mankind grew in sin thereafter and wickedness, God destroyed the whole earth with a flood. Yet, interestingly, God made the way for Noah and his family, along with other living creatures, to be saved through the waters of judgment on the ark. God renewed his promise of the way to and through Abraham. When the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were bound in slavery, God made the way of deliverance through a wall of seawater. Then Moses was given the law as the human standard for God's only way. Moses was given, the system of bloody sacrifice in the tabernacle as the way for man to proceed with God until God provided the way. And all of Israel, Old Testament, was commanded, walk in the way of sacrifice, looking forward to the great day of the way. The blessed man of Psalm 1 walks in the way. He delights in the law and meditates upon it day and night. The poetical books hammer home this truth of God's perfect way, saying God's way is perfect, Psalm 18. The way of the righteous is life, Proverbs chapter 12. I've scanned hundreds of verses where the way of God is connected to life, where the way of God is connected to truth. God is life, and God is truth, and God renewed his promise to provide the way unto life that he himself had cut off so as to not perpetuate sinful humanity, but to make a way in which he could be both just and justifier of those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promise to provide the way unto life and truth was held high generation after generation after generation of Jewish family. Generation after generation after generation of Jewish family. That is Jewish history. That is a history that the men who were in the upper room as Jewish men knew. They knew that. They knew all about that. They knew the promises of God. They knew that God was life. They knew that God was truth. They knew that God promised a way. They knew that. They knew that. They knew that. They knew theology. The Lord our God is one. They knew their Jewish history. It was this history of the way. It summarizes God's action on Israel's behalf, his promise to them as a nation. And it's on that basis that the Lord Jesus says to these men who have been steeped in Jewish theology and steeped in Jewish history, listen, you know where I'm going. You know the way I'm going. You know where I'm going. And you know how to get there. Wow. they surely could have known. They surely should have known. But of course, they didn't think they did. Thomas said, "Don't know. Don't know." Thirdly, the disciples could have and should have remembered their foundation of Jewish prophecy, theology, history, prophecy. God's Jewish prophets prophesied the way to come. And they did so in an accumulative way with more and more and more and more information coming over the aspect of the years of the Old Testament scriptures being written from Moses and Genesis and 3:15 right up until Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of God making the way, of God acting to correct that which was wrong with mankind. I kind of have a bent these days in my soul for my good buddy, dead buddy Jeremiah. So let's just take one look at Jeremiah. We'll be there back there tonight and on the same chapter. But just look ahead to Jeremiah chapter 32 for just a quick minute. Jeremiah chapter 32. And we'll pick up in verse 38 concerning the aspect of Jeremiah's forecast of what God is up to in the world. And of course, you know, based upon the preaching of Jeremiah in the evening hour, that Jeremiah is one of the darkest books in all of the scripture. As Jeremiah ministers at a time when the light of Judah, the little tiny nation left on the earth representing the Jewish people, is about to be snuffed out by the hand of God. Just as Israel was snuffed out, 10 tribes, 722, B.C., so Judah snuffed out 586 B.C., Jeremiah ministers up to the snuffing. He ministers up to the moment of God's enactment of hand. But Jeremiah also forecasts what's next. And when you think about the seriousness of God taking out the little Jewish nation, you would wonder if there is a next. But oh yeah, there's a next. There's a next. There's a next. And the next is indicated in Jeremiah chapter 32, and I read verse 38. And they shall be my people. God didn't say, oh, they were my people. Oh, they were my people. They were my people. No, God said, they shall be. The Jewish people shall be God's people. And God said, I will be their God. So you tell me, do you think there's any hope for the Jewish people on the earth? Yeah. 39. And I will give them one heart. All the Jewish people in the coming day will have one heart. It'll be a heart for God. It'll be a heart for God's pleasure. God will bring to the Jewish people in a future day one heart. And then notice, and one way. The specific precision of prophecy, Jeremiah at the snuffing out of the little nation of Judah, prior to the New Testament era, includes this marvelous prophecy of God that there will be a people for the Lord, that God will be their God, that God will give them one heart, and that God would give them one way that they may fear God forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. What's going on in John chapter 14? That's what's going on in John chapter 14. He who is the way is with the disciples whose hearts are being made one. There is at least the partial fulfillment of many ancient prophecies as the disciples in the upper room are interacting with the Lord Jesus just hours before the crucifixion. The disciples in that upper room knew such prophecies. They had memorized such prophecies. And they had heard the clear statements of Jesus as the person of fulfillment over and over and over and over again. Why, Thomas was there, and Peter was there, and John was there. When Jesus stood up to read the scripture in the synagogue at the very beginning of his public ministry, and he reads the scripture from the prophecies of Isaiah, and after he reads the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Mashiach, the Messiah, Jesus stands up and closes the book and says, "Today is this prophecy fulfilled in your midst." Thomas was there. John was there. Peter was there. Matthew was there. So here they are in the upper room just hours before the crucifixion, and Jesus says to them, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas, bless his heart, says, "Lord, we don't. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there." Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So Jesus said to the disciples, "You know where I'm going and you know how to get there." Thomas said, "No, we don't." Jesus said, "I am the true and living way." By the word true, Jesus was declaring that he was all true as God is true. By saying life or living, Jesus is associating himself with that divine attribute of life, underived. And by using the word hodos, way, the path, the roadway forward, Jesus is making it clear that he is the sum and summary of all biblical prophecy. As the Apostle John would write it in the book of the Revelation, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. This true and living way is known to be by means of biblical theology, biblical history, biblical prophecy. Next week, biblical typology, biblical pedagogy. There's the five. John's own testimony is summarized by the words found in his prologue to the Gospel of John when he wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth and grace." O God, help us to remember that which we've been taught. Help us to remember the prophecies of old and the blessed fulfillment found in Jesus Christ, that we might bring glory and honor and blessing to the name of the Lord Jesus. Surely we sing that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, for he is not just man but God, yet man in all perfection, that he might our Savior those of us that know you because of him. Express to you our love and thanksgiving. And pray that in this coming week, our lives would ring true regarding life and truth in you. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. 584. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Let's stand together as we sing.